Well, welcome to week 23. Again, I appreciate those of you who have communicated back with me and given me some feedback. I do appreciate that. I don't feel so much like a lone voice crying in the wilderness. I do appreciate the fellowship, the sharing. So we're in 1 Kings 20 and 22. And we're going to focus on those two chapters. I'll make just some comments about 21, which is about Naboth, which we talked about last week, the poor man who owned the vineyard. This week, I'm going to focus on Ahab. I'm going to just focus on the whole story of Ahab, leaving out the confrontation between Baal, the prophets of Baal, and the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. We covered that last week. But I want to focus on King Ahab because King Ahab in the life of Israel is critically important because King Ahab takes us to the lowest point in the history of Israel. And this is a point from which they will never recover. But the Lord is patient because there are people in Israel that he will reach and he will save before the final captivity comes. And when you think about that, the final captivity, think in terms of time. Ahab began his reign in about 875 BC. And he turned the capital of Samaria in that time into the center of worship for Baal. And Baal is the god of his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel is the woman that he wanted to marry. And Ahab was a perfect husband for her. He's weak and he's submissive. And that's what she wants. Now, when you think about the Assyrian captivity, which will come later as a result of where Ahab takes his people, that's 150 years away. It's 150 years in the future. See, yes. It is true. The Lord is very, very patient. Now let's think back and review where we are in the life of Israel, the Northern Kingdom. When I talk about the life of Israel, you have to keep in mind that we're talking about the Northern Kingdom. Ahab ruled Israel from the capital in Samaria for 22 years. And he was the most wicked king Israel had ever seen. And he was worse than his father Omri, who had made Samaria the new capital. Remember, Omri went and bought the city from Shemer. And Omri was worse than his father, Jeroboam, who had established the idolatry in Israel with his two golden calves. Well, Ahab married Jezebel, the princess of the depraved cult of Asherah, and Jezebel's father was Ethbaal, and he was the king of Sidon, and his capital is in Tyre. Now, you would think about this. This is the kingdom of David's friend, is Hiram, who was the former king of Tyre. This is the region that Jezebel came from. Now, Ahab wasn't forced to marry Jezebel, and his marriage did not seem to be purely a political alliance, like many of these marriages to foreign women were. No, the author actually leaves us in the dark about Ahab's motive. We don't know what it was, but there's no doubt that Ahab is responsible for the depravity that Jezebel brings into his kingdom. The author wants it to make clear that it is Ahab who is responsible for what Jezebel does. So let's go into chapter 20. Chapter 20 tells two contrasting stories of Ahab. First, he listened to advice. Unusual because he obeyed God's prophets and he won victories. But then his rebellion leads to arrogance and then to disobedience. This tells us on one level that even wicked men can get it right once in a while. But the problem is when they do get it right, they attribute their success to themselves, to their intelligence, to their wit. And if it comes to obeying God and getting your way, that's one thing. But if obeying God is inconvenient, well, then simply ignore him. And that's where the disobedience comes in. The idea, we can do fine on our own. Thank you, Lord. If you can help me, that's fine. But if not, I'll do it my own way. So chapter 20, let's go back. Let's look at that. Ben-Hadad of Syria, as we open chapter 20, is attacking Samaria. In 1 Kings 20, verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, so he had 32 kings in alliance with him. They have horses and chariots. This is a powerful army. And it says, and he went up and he closed in on Samaria and he fought against it. So Ben-Hadad is certain of victory. I mean, there's 32 kings in alliance with him, and they have chariots, horses, and a lot of soldiers. So Ben-Hadad makes demands on Ahab because he's certain he's going to beat him. In 1 Kings 20, verse 3, his first demand is, your silver and your gold are mine. Give me all your money. Give me your best wives and children. They're also mine. He's going to take them as, put them wives into his harem and children into servitude. But then there's a second demand comes in verse 6. It says this. He says, I will send my officers to search your palace and the homes of your officials and to take everything they consider valuable. They will be there about this time tomorrow. This is not a threat. This is a reality. He's going to do this. Now, after the first demand, Ahab quickly says, yes, okay, fine. Take my money, take my wives, take my kids. He's not a brave man. He caves quickly. So I think Ben-Hadad, after hearing, after the first demand, Ben-Hadad hears this and he goes, man, that was easy. He looks at his guys and he says, man, that was too easy. Go back and ask for more. On the second demand, Ahab figures he maybe should tell the elders that they're about to lose everything. And of course, once he tells them that, they're not going for it. They're not going to surrender. They're not going to give up that easy. So in verse 8, they come back to Ahab and all the elders and all the people. They come back and they say to him, don't listen or consent. Don't give in. Well, Ben-Hadad gets that message, not the first message he got from Ahab. He gets that new message. And then he makes a threat that he intends to keep. He says in 20:10, in verse 10, he says, I'm going to bring enough men to destroy this city of yours and to carry off the rubble in their hands. May the gods strike me dead if I don't. I'm serious about this. And what 20:10 says is, I'm going to carry everything away. I'm taking everything. But the destruction will be so thorough that there will not be anything but handfuls of dust. That my men will come back with each a handful of dust. That's all they're going to be. But Ahab tells him, verse 20:11, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. That's a little cryptic. I'm going to go to the Good News Bible, and they do a better translation of that. Tell King Ben-Hadad that a real soldier does his bragging after the battle. Or we would say it like this, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Pretty good bluff? Is that a pretty good bluff on the part of Ahab? Maybe a good bluff, maybe. Has Ahab gotten courage from his defiant elders? Maybe. You know, they're saying don't give in. Maybe he's going, well, you know, okay. But face it. Ben-Hadad, without question, has the better hand. No matter what bluff Ahab makes, Ben-Hadad, if you're playing poker, he's looking at four aces. But then, a spoiler, an unnamed anonymous prophet enters the scene, 20:13. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Well, obviously they've seen it. The prophet says, behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He's asking, who will do the fighting? Who's going to fight for us? The prophet says, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. And then Ahab said, well, who's going to begin the battle? And the prophet says, you. Now, Ahab's not that brave a man, but the prophet points at him and says, you're going to do it. Now, why will God give Ahab victory? Why would he do that? He's doing that, it says, so that Ahab will know that I am the Lord, and this is a great purpose clause. Remember, when we started this study of Kings, it says, find the purpose clauses. This is a great one. Why does God answer our prayers? Why are we successful in all that we do for him? If we're really doing work for him, things he tells us to do, so that we know that it's God. So that's the purpose. So we know it's God. And I think what we're seeing here is answers the question. If you have a question, how far would God go to reach Ahab, to actually reach into his heart and get him to repent? How far would he go? We who sometimes consider him unreachable, well, this is it, 2019. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army who followed him. And each man struck down his man. The Syrians fled and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad of Syria escaped on a horse with horsemen. So he gets away. But God has offered Ahab grace and salvation. See, this is how far God will go, so that you will know that I'm the Lord. That's what he tells him. But did Ahab come to really know that God is the Lord and not Baal? It seems he never did. He would go through periods of repentance and remorse, but it seems he never came to terms with God is, in fact, the only Lord. Baal is nothing. He's like a blind man. And the other problem is Ben-Hadad escaped, and Ben-Hadad is not giving up. And the prophet comes back and he warns Ahab that Ben-Hadad would be back in 2022. He says to him, "You come, you better strengthen yourself. Consider well what you have to do." I mean, have to do in terms of getting ready. "For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you again." And Ben-Hadad's counselors think they have figured out what went wrong. They get around Ben-Hadad and they say, "Here, man, here's what happened." 23, they tell him, "And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, so they're stronger than we are. But let us fight them again in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.'" Skip down to verse 25. They go on, they say, "And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot." I mean, get all of that army back. "Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." So the Syrians take this massive army that they've gathered, and they go to Aphek. And when the battle lines were drawn at Aphek, Israel was vastly outnumbered. Ahab did not have the capacity to prepare for this kind of battle. In 27, it describes the how outnumbered they are. 27, it says, "And the people of Israel were like two little flocks of goats, and the Syrians filled the country." So it's like these two little flocks of goats surrounded by a world full of wolves. So Ben-Hadad does not deny the reality of Israel's God. He and his counselors admit that this God is powerful. But their best thinking, they've come up with a plan. Their best thinking tells them that he is a powerful God, but he's a hill God and not a plain God. And I don't mean it, no pun intended there. He's not a God of the plains, not just a plain God. Ben-Hadad would win on the plains. That's what they were counting on. But God's prophet reveals God's plan to Ahab in 28. "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said," this is their best thinking, their best plan, "the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys." The God of the valleys meaning the God of the plains. "Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." See, God has no limitations. And he is giving Ahab another chance to know him. See, so that, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I beat them a second time." And the defeat for Ben-Hadad was crushing this time. It was a grand slam crush. In verse 29, "On the seventh day they started fighting, and the Israelites killed 100,000 Syrians." In verse 30, it says, "The survivors fled into the city of Aphek, where the city walls fell on another 27,000 of them, killed them. Ben-Hadad also escaped into the city," that's into the city of Aphek, "and took refuge in the back room of a house." Ben-Hadad went to the back room of that house, and he surrendered, and he pleaded for mercy. And what Ben-Hadad did, he began to speak of himself as Ahab's servant. He started to say, "Look, I'm your servant." And, but Ahab called Ben-Hadad. He answered him back and he called him brother. Suddenly, they are allies. They're not enemies. This is incredible. This is incredible. The Lord never saw Ben-Hadad as an ally to Israel or to Ahab. This This is the Lord who has just won two battles to show them that he is Lord. He is over all. The Lord is Israel's security. But Ahab, in his twisted thinking, thinks it's Ben-Hadad. It's not Ben-Hadad. He sees two victories and he still doesn't know God. God is Israel's protector. The Lord sends Ahab another prophet then. This time he's got a much different message than the first guy had. This prophet has received a wound from another prophet, and he comes to Ahab with his head bandaged up as if he was wounded in the Battle of Aphek. And he tells Ahab that he let a Syrian prisoner escape. And he explains it like this in verse 40. He says, "I got busy with other things and the man escaped." And the king said, "You just pronounced your own sentence. You will pay the penalty." Now, the penalty could be death. Then as soon as Ahab says that, the prophet pulls off his bandage and reveals himself as a prophet. So he's got his face covered. And now Ahab sees he's a prophet. And this prophet says to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go the man I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." It says in verse 43, the king went back to Samaria worried and depressed. He wasn't getting his way. Things weren't working out the way he thought. He had let Ben-Hadad go. He'd made an alliance with him. God says, you were supposed to kill him. See, Ahab, if you think back, Ahab is like David. He's like David in that he's quick to condemn the sin that he himself has committed against someone else. But unlike David, Ahab doesn't repent before God. He makes no confession of guilt. And David's repentance, this is another, David is totally different from Ahab. David's repentance and his admission and his confession brought him joy. But Ahab, how's he go home? Resentful, remorseful, full of self-pity, worried, depressed. He needs something to cheer him up. Maybe he needs a new vineyard. Maybe if he can get a vineyard and plant a new garden, he'll be happy. And there is a vineyard that he wants. We find out in chapter 21. The vineyard is owned by Naboth, but Naboth will not sell it. And Ahab goes into another spiral of self-pity. And Jezebel comes into him and he says, you're a king. You can take what you want. Why are you feeling sorry for yourself? See, he's weak. So because he's weak and because he's depressed, he's not getting his own way, Jezebel takes the matter into her hands and gets Ahab his vineyard. She just has to have Naboth killed to get it. That's all in chapter 21. And we saw last week, Elijah, this is why Elijah comes to him and prophesies a curse on Ahab's house and his family. We talked about that last time. This is part of the ministry of Elijah that we looked at. So I'm not going to cover it here again this way. But I think it's worth making a point about Ahab. I think the reason I summarize this chapter very quickly is to make this point. When things did not go his way, he sulks. Everything is about him. He's a lot like Saul in this way. Remember I compared somewhat to David. A man comes with a story and he pronounces judgment, not realizing the story's about him. But this everything that has to be his way, his sulking and everything being about him, that's a lot like Saul. Saul, however, is different than Ahab. And Saul did not have a wife that catered to his whims. And I think what this chapter shows us is that Jezebel's power and control over Ahab is nearly absolute. I think that's what the author wants to show us, who's really running the show. But even though that's true, we can see that God will still hold Ahab responsible for everything that happens. And there's one more thing. There's two views of kingship here in this chapter. There's two views of kingship, and they're in collision with each other. God had said that the king of Israel, way back when he first said, I will allow a king. When he told Samuel, he said, yeah, appoint them a king. God had said back then that the king of Israel was bound by and subject to the law of Israel the same as any other citizen. As far as the law is concerned, everybody's equal. There is no king, priest, prophet, ruler, governor, official that's above the law. But what's the collision? What's the concept of what's in collision here? What two concepts are in collision? For Jezebel, this is a ridiculous concept. Where she comes from, the king's wishes are the law. And his subjects had to submit to him no matter what. If a subject will not submit, then make up a false charge and execute him. That's what she did with Nabal. Now keep in mind, in all other countries, even in our modern monarchies and our modern governments today, the king is above the law. The king is above the law. Or we should say it this way, the king is the law. So Jezebel's simply playing by those rules. Elijah, however, is coming to say that God has not suspended the rules for Ahab. He's not above the law. So now we're going to go to chapter 22, because chapter 22 is where Ahab comes to his end. And as the chapter opens, we find out Israel has been at peace for 3 years, because Ahab has a treaty with Ben-Hadad. But he decided in the midst of this peace that he wants to regain control of Ramoth Gilead, a city on the east side of the Jordan River. He wants to regain control of that city. In 1 Kings 22:3, the king of Israel said to his officials, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And why do we keep quiet and not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Now, who's the king of Syria? Is none other than Ben-Hadad, you know? So to win this battle, he gets Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to help him. So he makes an alliance with Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat is willing to make an alliance with Ahab. But first, he wants to consult with the Lord before he gets involved in this. In 22:6, it makes that clear. 22:6, it says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and he says to them," this is King Ahab, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now, calling on these 400 prophets of Ahab is not what Jehoshaphat had in mind. And in verse 22:7, Jehoshaphat counters and he says this, "Is there not another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire?" I mean, isn't there somebody else besides these 400 of yours? He's asking for an independent opinion, because Jehoshaphat really doesn't look at that he himself is controlling or he owns any prophets. And in verse 8, it says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. His name is Micaiah. He's the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but prophesies evil." So here's what Jehoshaphat knows, that Ahab's prophets were nothing more than yes men. And so he insists on another prophet. And he doesn't know this Micaiah. So this isn't somebody he's slipped a bribe to or said, "Come and say this instead of this." So he doesn't even send for him. It says Ahab sends for Micaiah, and then he and Jehoshaphat, they kind of sit and wait together. And while they waited, Ahab's prophets don't give up. They're sitting there waiting for this Micaiah to come and Ahab's prophets. And there's a spokesman for Ahab's prophets, and his name is Zedekiah. So this is Zedekiah, a false prophet. Later in Israel's history, there will be a Zedekiah, a true prophet. But this is a false prophet. He makes these horns of iron. And this is an object lesson. This is something to just show and tell. Big horns of iron. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Yeah, go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So they all shout together, Zedekiah is right. Now a strange twist. Strange twist in the story. I like this author. He's a little clever. Micaiah agreed with all these 400 prophets once he gets there and talks. Now then he adds another twist. Ahab then commanded Micaiah after he agreed with the 400 prophets, speak the truth. He says in 22:16, the king said to him, that's from to Micaiah, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So, see, Ahab isn't buying what he says. So there's two things you have to look at here. Either Ahab really did not trust Micaiah at all, or he knew, and I think he knows this, he knew deep down his other prophets were lying yes men. I mean, they work for him. Which puts us back to the question raised in chapter 13, where there was the young prophet and the old prophet, and the young prophet gets eaten by a lion. If you forgot that, go back and read it, chapter 13. But I'm not going to go there. But there's a question raised in chapter 13. How can you tell if a prophet is real? How can you tell if a prophet is telling the truth? How is Ahab, who rebels against the very word of the Lord itself, how is it that this guy can all of a sudden recognize the lie and demand the truth of Micaiah? How's this happen? And of course, when he says this, this is really an insult to the other 400 prophets who work for him. So Micaiah responds in verse 17. Micaiah answers his question. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. There's the prophecy. These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. This is a very cryptic way of saying, hey, dude, you're going to die. And now Micaiah gives the answer to the question. How can you know if a prophet is true? It's clearly not a majority opinion, because you got 400 to 1. And you go back, if you go forward in history down to Judah, a couple hundred years later, Jeremiah has the same problem. He too was outnumbered by the prophets in Jerusalem. I'm gonna go to Jeremiah 23:16 and 17. I'm gonna jump out of 1 Kings, which I don't do very often, but I'm gonna jump out of 1 Kings because this makes a great point. Jeremiah 23:16 and 17, the Lord Almighty said to the people of Jerusalem, do not listen to what the prophets say. They are filling you with false hope. They tell you what they have imagined and not what I have said. To the people who refuse to listen to what I have said, they keep saying that all will go well with them. So they refuse to listen to God. They tell themselves everything's going to go well. And they tell everyone who is stubborn that disaster will never touch them. What Jeremiah is saying to the people in Jerusalem, here's what God told me. God told me that those guys are simply telling you what you want to hear. And those guys are not preaching a call for obedience and repentance. And remember what I said last week? What's the true ministry of the prophet? It's to call the people back to obedience to the law, to obedience to the Torah, to obedience to the Lord and to his character. In Jeremiah 23:18, Jeremiah said, I said that none of these prophets has ever known the Lord's secret thoughts. None of them has ever heard or understood his message or ever listened or paid attention to what he said. He's saying there that they have always ignored God's word. They have not heard from God. But Jeremiah, he's got a testimony. He says, God's spoken to me directly. Jeremiah is saying, you learn God's secret thoughts from seeing God in his temple, from hearing the voice of God, the very voice of God from heaven. And Micaiah said he did see the Lord in his temple. I think this passage is absolutely fascinating because in this you find out that God sends a deluding spirit, a spirit to delude and deceive Ahab, just as he did with Saul. Remember when God sent a deluding spirit to Saul? And I think he does this to us. We really want to believe what suits us, what benefits us. And I'm going to read the whole passage about Micaiah speaking. I'm going to read it from the Good News Bible because I find it much easier to understand. It really captures the essence of what Micaiah says in 19 through 23 of 1 Kings 22, back to 1 Kings 22. Now listen to what the Lord says. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne in heaven with all his angels standing beside him. And the Lord asked, who will deceive Ahab so that he will go and be killed at Ramoth? And some of the angels said one thing and others said something else until a spirit stepped forward, approached the Lord and said, I will deceive him. How? The Lord asked. The spirit replied, I will go and make all of Ahab's prophets tell lies. That's how I will deceive him. The Lord said, go and deceive him. You will succeed. And in verse 23 it says, and Micaiah concluded, this is what happened. The Lord has made these prophets of yours lie to you, and he himself has decreed that you will meet with disaster. Dude, you're going to die. Now, as Jeremiah will find out more than a century later, that lying prophets do not like competition, and they do not like the truth, and they do not like being told by their by the man who's paying them that he's not going to listen to them. So Zedekiah, if you remember him, he's the guy with the iron horns, he's not taking this well at all. Zedekiah in verse 24 strikes Micaiah on the cheek and says, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? I mean, this is very sarcastic, very cutting. So Zedekiah really reopened the question we started with. Who really knows the truth? Zedekiah thinks he's speaking the truth. Micaiah says, I'm speaking the truth. And everybody standing around watching says, how do we know who's right? And the main character here, the main audience is Ahab. He has to decide, do I believe Micaiah, who he hates? I mean, he hated Micaiah. Or do I believe the prophets who are loyal to me? But I know they're loyal to me, so they're going to tell me what I want to hear. So he suspects them of lying. So he did what we would expect, because he still hates Micaiah and he hates to hear and thus obey the word of God. So since he really hates both, Ahab says, seize Micaiah, take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Until I come in peace. Now, which prophecy does Ahab really believe here? He says, until I come in peace, like he plans to return. Which prophecy will turn out to be true? He's wavering a little bit. But see, there's no easy answer to this before the fact. Before things unfold, there's no easy answer to this. You know, it didn't occur to me to ask this question as I was studying this passage because I knew the end. But if you don't know the end, you have to decide who's telling the truth. Now, Moses said there were two ways to discern the false prophet from the true one. Back in Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 13, he gives the answer to how do you tell a true prophet from a false prophet. And we'll start in Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 18, he talks a lot about prophets. But in 21 and 22, he says this specifically. How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Meaning, how do we know that the Lord hasn't said what this guy's saying? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, how do we know he's not speaking for the Lord? If the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. Meaning that if Ahab does die, that proves that Zedekiah was a false prophet. It also proves that Micaiah is a true prophet. Because the one who says, God has spoken, he's told me you won't die, and then he dies, that's how you tell he's a false prophet. So if the prophet says something will not happen and it does, or if the prophet says something will happen and it doesn't, that proves it. Now Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, that's a second test. It actually comes earlier in the book, but it says there, Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you does come to pass, so this is kind of a positive test, verse 18 was a negative test, and it does come to pass, then he says, after it comes to pass, after you see a miracle, he says, let us go after other gods. God says, you shall not listen to that prophet. Don't listen to him. He worked a miracle. He worked a sign. Now, there may be many reasons for that. You know, we don't know. We don't know why God allows that miracle to happen. We don't know. But he says, if that miracle comes to happen, pass, and he says, let's go after other gods, don't listen to him. So Ahab's prophets are certainly not leading the people to the Lord. So they would fail this test, because their entire culture is saturated in idolatry. So because of that, they're not leading people to God no matter what they say. And because of that, the true prophet is always scorned and ridiculed, imprisoned and killed. And this also fits with what the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, earlier in the chapter, Deuteronomy 18:18, this is a very famous verse. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, from among the nation of Israel. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to be faithful to speak them all that I command him. Now, we know from the New Testament that this prophet that Moses talks about is Jesus. Very clear in the New Testament. But he is more than a prophet. He is a king, and he is a high priest. And as the great prophet that Moses talks about, as the great king, Messiah, as the high priest, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was scourged, and he was executed. Because the leaders in his day could not tolerate truth either, nor could they discern the false from the true. So in the end, Ahab is not absolutely certain who is telling the truth. Because he doesn't know, he has a plan. He has a plan that he thinks can thwart the prophecy by simply not being himself. I simply won't be myself. He puts on a disguise, which put Jehoshaphat in greater danger, because Jehoshaphat now is going to look like the king of Israel. Now, this is not something that a self-absorbed leader like Ahab really cares about. He doesn't care if Jehoshaphat is in great danger. He only cares about him escaping. But will he escape that easily, simply by being someone else? Can't happen. God is in control of every single little event. We roll dice, God knows the number that's going to come up. 22:34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale, armor, and the breastplate. That is the chest. That's a deadly wound. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And at the end of the day, after watching the fighting, Ahab dies and his army flees. 22:37 says, after he dies, he's brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Remember, Elijah said, because he repented, after Elijah told him the dogs are going to eat your body, he repented, he got down on the ground with sackcloth and ashes, and Elijah says, okay, the Lord told me that the dogs won't eat your body, they're just going to lick up your blood. And remember the prophecy that Micaiah said, Ahab is going to die, and then the army is going to flee. The sheep will scatter. That's what happens. The army flees once they see him die at sundown. So what that tells you is Micaiah is the true prophet after all. And of course, Micaiah was certain of this. He'd seen the Lord in his temple. But Micaiah saw this because Micaiah was faithful, and if Micaiah was obedient, and he abided in God's word. He stayed in it. He obeyed it. And the words of Elijah were also fulfilled, because the dogs licked up Ahab's blood from his chariot after he was buried, just like the dogs had licked up the blood of poor Naboth outside of Jezreel. In chapter 22, as it goes on to close, it closes with giving two summaries of the reigns of Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. So we're going to pick them up more in detail next week. Jehoshaphat, we met him here today in his alliance, but we're going to look at the course of his life next week. He's one of the good kings, one of the good kings of Judah. Why does he ally himself with Ahab? That's a question that is hard to understand. But we'll explore that next time. Let's pray. Father, your son, Jesus, tells us very clearly, if you will abide in my word, which is the truth, then the truth will set you free. That tells me that the discipline and the practice of obedience leads to the freedom of obedience. Like a great musician whose music seems to make us soar with pleasure, he knows it is the result of many hours of lonely work. So as we seek your will through the Holy Spirit, then we know your word is true. If we seek our own will, our own ease, your word seems nonsensical and false, and we find ways to discount it. So we please ask you to give us the grace to see the difference. Is it your will or our will? And give us the humility to surrender under your authority. In Jesus' name, amen.